If it's your first time, welcome. The most controversial text in the entire Bible, perhaps, is what you're going to get this morning. So as you turn there in your Bible, I want to tell you a story from when I was a kid. I was 4 years old, and I spent a week in the hospital, and then the entire next month under observation because of a fairly severe head injury that I had. Turns out I had a severe concussion. Now, what was I doing at the time? How did I get this concussion? Was it a car accident? Was it, you know, peewee tackle football? Was it a toddler fight club or something? No, it wasn't any of that. I was playing tug of war with a girl. And so a friend, her name's Lacey Meredith. I don't know, she's probably married now, but she and I were playing. She was on the ground, and I was standing on the top of this piece of playground equipment, and it was kind of like a triangle. So she was at the bottom, I was at the top, about 6 feet off the ground. And anyone who's ever played tug-of-war, especially as a kid, probably recalls there is some point in the game where there is this tremendous temptation for one party to simply let go, right? And then watch the other person fall on their back or into the mud or whatever it might be. And that's exactly what she did. She let go, and so I fell backwards. The problem was I was 6 feet up, and I fell straight on my head, and that was that. And I always think about that particular story when I think about the complexity and the nuance and the way that we have to do theology. That you know, tug of war is this game that's a lot of fun until someone lets go, and then you tumble into danger. And that's often what happens in theology as well. We've used this sort of idea before that most false teaching is taking one truth and emphasizing that truth to the neglect of another truth. So we've used this example a number of times. When it comes to the Trinity, we have to cling to two different truths. They're not contradictory, they're complementary, but they are two different truths. That God is one in some sense, He's one in essence, but God is also three in some sense. He's three in persons. All right, so we mean something different by His unity than we mean by His plurality, and that isn't a contradiction. Nevertheless, you have to hold both of those truths to be true. If you let go of unity and you just emphasize plurality, you're going to tumble into polytheism. You're going to tumble into the heretical view that there are more than one God. Suddenly there are three gods. Or if you let go of plurality, then you fall into the heresy of kind of undifferentiated unity. Think of the monotheism of Islam, which is explicitly non-Trinitarian, or the ancient false teaching that's known as modalism. So you have this tendency that what heretics do is that they're not just making stuff up out of thin air. They're taking one truth and they're reading that one truth in such a way as to neglect others. Or when it comes to Christology, you have to cling to the idea that Jesus is both fully human and fully divine. You can't let go of one or the other of those. If you decide that Jesus is fully God, but emphasize that in a way that neglects His humanity, that's heresy. That's Gnosticism or Docetism. Or if you decide that Jesus is fully human, but He's not fully divine, that's also heresy. That's Arianism. You have to hold to both sides. And this comes up all the time in theology. Is God fully sovereign, or is man responsible for his sin? All of these things that are supposed to be a both and, we have kind of reduced into an either or. That's what false teaching does. It takes all of these things and makes them into false dichotomies. Jesus is either God or he is man, or God is either three or he is one. And this same thing, this same tendency comes up in regards to discussions on gender. If you want to have a proper, biblical, well-rounded, robust view of gender, then you have to uphold the idea that there is ontological equality. Ontology is kind of the study of the nature of something, an ontological equality between the sexes, but there is also differentiation. There's distinction in regards to roles and responsibilities, that God created man and women to be equal, but also different. And if you let go of one of those and hold to the other, you find yourself tumbling into some sort of danger. So those who neglect equality, they neglect the equality, they cling to the distinction, the differentiation, they tend towards chauvinism or misogyny or something. While those who kind of cling to equality but they forsake differentiation, they're going to drift towards modern feminism. Neither approach is safe, neither approach is biblical. And we'll see that in our text this morning. Again, this is maybe the most controversial text in the entire pastoral epistles, maybe even the entire New Testament. That's not the case historically, mind you. The historic church didn't really wrestle with this all that much, but certainly over the past century or so. We'll talk about why that is a little bit. More has been written on this text than perhaps any other text in the past generation. So I'm going to spend a couple of minutes just praying for us, for humility and for clarity. So I ask you first just to pray for yourself. You probably already know whether or not you like this text. Maybe you thought about skipping this morning. You knew what we were going to be reading and you really would rather not hear it. Or maybe you came and your purpose is to get angry. Would you pray for the Lord to soften your heart? Would you pray for those around you as well, that we as a body would hear and heed and not only hear it and obey it, but would love it, would treasure it, would delight in God's word. And then lastly, will you pray for me? So, Father, I pray this morning you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and minds to understand and a heart to embrace your word. We pray these things because we need your help. Apart from your spirit, we can do nothing. And so we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Look at 1 Timothy 2:11, which says, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness." So far in chapter 2, we've seen Paul give these differing instructions regarding the proper ordering of the church. How is the church to be ordered? He addressed the role of prayer and the importance of praying for all kinds of people. We saw that at the beginning of the chapter. Among those are kings and others in positions of authority. And then he turns his attention and addresses men and women. And they are commanded to pray and to do so without being divided by anger or quarrels, and they are to adorn themselves with modesty, with respectability, with good works. And so this week, Paul's going to continue with his instructions that are geared more specifically toward women. Namely, he's going to show how being adorned with modesty, which is what we talked about last week, being adorned with modesty includes accepting these God-honoring and divinely intended roles and responsibilities that are given to women. In other words, if you want to be obedient to last week's passage, to last week's call to adorn yourself with modesty and respectability and good works, then one of the ways that you can be obedient to that is by trusting in and treasuring our passage today. All right, so that's what we're going to look at. So Paul begins by saying that women are encouraged to learn. And that might not seem like a big deal to us, but that was actually pretty countercultural. In that particular time and space, in both Greco-Roman and Jewish cultures, there were various voices that would not have approved of the idea of women learning. Aristotle, for instance, viewed women as deformed men. So this is a form of ancient sexism, and based on that sort of sexism, many cultures of the day held a similar view to that which was expressed by one author who wrote that when they would come together in the synagogues or in their early meeting places or whatever it might be, that the men came to learn, the women came to hear. The men came to learn, but the women came to hear. Women didn't have the capacity to learn. They could hear, but they couldn't actually understand. That was kind of the view of a lot of the cultures. Now, this idea didn't come from the Old Testament. This was a Jewish traditional view, but this wasn't the actual view of the Jewish religion that comes from Scripture. For example, God commanded women to learn in the Mosaic Law. Look at Deuteronomy 31, verse 12. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that you may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, and be careful to do all the words of this law. So there is this command that men and women and children all gather together in order to hear and learn, and then to apply what they have learned. But over time, Jewish tradition had adopted this sort of sexist stance that said, according to Jewish tradition, better to burn the Torah than it is to teach it to a woman. All right, so for Paul to encourage women to learn, that was countercultural. Just as was when Jesus will interact with women, like Mary Magdalene, or the Samaritan woman at the well, or something like that. If all Christians are to be disciples, and they are, and if the word disciple means learner, and it does, then it stands to reason that women should learn. This isn't just a command for men to be discipled, but for women as well, for men to learn. Women are to learn, but they are to do so with these two qualifications, quietly and with all submissiveness. And you might think at first, especially if you think the Bible tends to be chauvinist or misogynistic or something, you might think what Paul is saying here is just for the women to shut up. That's not what he's saying. He's acknowledging that the best posture to hear is by not speaking. All right, so imagine that you were to take a phone call in the middle of the sermon, and you're just kind of chatting away with whomever it is that's calling you. Not only can you not actually listen and engage with what I'm saying, but neither can those around you. All right? So in order to learn, there must be quietness. There must be this attentive silence for the sake of hearing someone out, in particular, whomever is addressing the congregation at the time. Let me give you kind of an illustration of this. If you think back to the story in Luke chapter 10 and the story of Mary and Martha, these two sisters, and Jesus is there in their house. Anybody remember what Mary is doing? She's sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to his teaching. What about Martha? What's she doing? Yeah, she's serving. She is, quote, distracted with much serving. And who's commended in that story? Mary, right? So be like Mary. That's what Paul's saying in essence here. Women, God created you to have minds that have been renewed and transformed by the truths of Scripture. God desires that men and women learn about his nature and his character and his gospel. He desires that women be good theologians, that you think deeply and truly about his word. That isn't man's exclusive domain. So what is man's exclusive domain? We'll see that in verse 12. 1 Timothy 2:12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. All right, so to this point, there's very little controversy. All right, if I stand up in front of even the most vehemently feministic voice in society and I say women should learn, they would say yes and amen. All right, no one's really arguing otherwise. But then we get to the heart of the dispute. So what does Paul mean in verse 12? Is this a universal command that applies in all cultures and all times, or is it merely cultural? Is this merely something that is restricted to the first century or the church in Ephesus or something? Are there exceptions to this general prohibition? And answers to that are vast and varied. So I'll mention a few different perspectives. First, are a group of people that would say that this command is no longer applicable for one reason or another. For example, some think that Paul is saying, I do not permit a woman to do this, but that doesn't really mean they can't do it. That was just kind of his preference, his particular practice. So Paul's not really giving an apostolic command, he's just kind of giving his own opinion or something like that. The problem is that Paul is an apostle, and this word translated permit doesn't refer to preference. It's never used in Scripture that way. It always refers to permission. So this is an apostolic command that he gives. Others would say that this command was just kind of due to some sort of contextual circumstance. Something's happening behind the scenes in Ephesus in the first century, and that's what Paul is addressing here, that the women in Ephesus were uneducated, So this is why Paul would say they couldn't teach. Or that Paul's saying something like, well, women can't teach false doctrine, but they can teach true doctrine. The problem with this is that the context of the passage is universal. We've already seen in previous weeks that Paul is giving instructions for the entire church. He says, quote, in every place. So it would seem really strange that he's given all of these universal prescriptions, and then all of a sudden he shifts to something that is only applicable to the unique culture of Ephesus, especially since scholars have actually said that Ephesus wasn't all that unique. What was true of Ephesus was generally true of most of the surrounding culture. And so both of those previous views that I just mentioned would fit under the umbrella that is known as egalitarianism. Egalitarianism. When it comes to the interpretation of this passage and others like it on gender roles, there are two main camps. There are two tribes. There's two different views on the question of gender roles. Those views are called egalitarianism and complementarianism. If you believe in egalitarianism, you are considered an egalitarian. If you believe in complementarianism, you are a complementarian. But both of those views believe that women and men are created in the image of God. There's no difference there. Both of them agree that men and women are ontologically, again, ontological refers to your being, your essence, your substance. They're ontologically equal. They have equal access to God, but they differ in regards to the question of roles and responsibilities. Does equality equal interchangeability? That's the question. Egalitarian would say yes. Complementarian would say no. Egalitarians generally say that because men and women are equal, that therefore women should have equal access to all roles and all responsibilities in the church. And they generally take their cue from passages like Galatians 3:28. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. All right, the problem with taking that view, what they do is they take that passage and say, see, it says there's no male and female. So how can you distinguish roles and responsibilities on the basis of gender? Because Paul says there is no gender. The problem with that is to kind of pull the thread. Imagine having an old sweater and you have a loose thread. Sometimes you can pull the thread and it just comes out in a quarter of an inch. Sometimes you pull it and it just begins to unravel the entire sweater. So think about how much unravels if their interpretation of Galatians 3:28 actually holds. If what Paul means there is in no sense whatsoever should male and female categories have any binding whatsoever, what defense would you have against same-sex marriage? You don't have one. What defense would you have against transgenderism? You don't have one. There has to be some sort of a limiting principle to the application of what's going on in Galatians 3:28. That limitation is actually clear from the context. Paul isn't saying, in the context of Galatians 3 and other passages like it, Paul isn't saying that gender is irrelevant in all areas of life, but rather that it's irrelevant in regards to God's calling and God's election. That you're saved regardless of your gender or your socioeconomic status or your age or your ethnicity or whatever it might be. So that's one of the reasons complementarians disagree with the egalitarian perspective. They agree that men and women are equal in their essence and their dignity and their value. Yet they also believe that God has arranged the genders such that they have different roles and responsibilities in the home and in the church. And at Reformation, we fall into the complementarian camp. That said, that term, even the term complementarianism, is losing some significance and some clarity because there's actually a pretty broad spectrum of what complementarians believe, and especially how complementarians even interpret this particular passage. There are multiple different interpretations of 1 Timothy 2, not only between egalitarian and complementarian, but even between different views of complementarianism. There are two views within the complementarian camp. One side says that what's happening in 1 Timothy 2:12, what's happening in this passage, is only restricting women from serving as elders. They say that because elders are going to be the next passage in Scripture when we get to 1 Timothy chapter 3 that will talk about elders. So that's the context. And part of the essential duties of elders include teaching
and exercising authority, the very things that are forbidden here. So some hold that this passage is only saying that a woman can't serve as an elder. And that view is sometimes called narrow complementarianism. Narrow complementarianism, since it narrows the application of the passage to one issue. That is the issue of eldership. Women cannot function as elders. That's it. All right, so there are some complementarians who would say a woman can do anything else in the church except be an elder. Anything else is fair game. On the other hand is what is called broad complementarianism. Broad complementarianism. Broad complementarianism holds to the idea that, yes, women shouldn't serve as elders, but think that the prohibition is actually broader than that. That that's not the only thing that he intends to prohibit. He's not just prohibiting one office, but notice he prohibits two functions, teaching and exercising authority. So a narrow complementarian, again, narrowing it down to one issue, eldership, a narrow complementarian might be comfortable with a woman occasionally preaching, for instance, as long as she doesn't have the title of elder, whereas a broad complementarian would say that for a woman to preach to the church composed of men and women would be to violate this passage, would compromise the prohibition of women teaching. Where I land, I'm a broad complementarian. I think that the Bible prohibits women not only from serving as elders, but also from doing things that would teaching or exercising authority within the church. And I think that for a couple of reasons. First, because Paul could have very easily just simply said, I don't permit a woman to serve as an elder. Especially because he's going to talk about that in chapter 3. That would have been really easy. But instead of mentioning office, notice that he mentions function. He mentions these two particular functions. Syntactically, grammatically, it's much more likely that Paul means to prohibit these tasks of teaching and exercising authority than just the office of elders. And second, this would also fit within or fit with, correlate with what happens in 1 Corinthians 14 where Paul says something really similar. He forbids women from participating in the assessment of prophecies, which is again about function, not office. So what are those two functions that he prohibits? He mentions teaching first. So what is teaching? Teaching isn't just anything that involves learning. In the pastoral epistles, teaching means the authoritative and public transmission of tradition about Christ and the Scriptures. All right. So if the story of Priscilla and Aquila, when they pull Apollos aside and they help him, that's not teaching because it's not public. Right. That's more of a private sort of setting. Or if someone were to teach a class, English as a second language or something like that, that's also not teaching in this particular context because he's talking about the authoritative transmission of biblical truth. So this doesn't mean that women can't teach children or that women can't teach other women. That's not his point. The men reference there relates to the teaching and exercising authority. So it doesn't mean that women can't teach children or other women. In fact, we'll see that Paul is going to explicitly command them to do so. This is talking about teaching in the context of the gathering, where men are present, where the subject matter has to do with Bible, with truth, with theology, with gospel, and so forth. And so this doesn't mean that women can't teach men other subjects like math or English or computer programming. The context, again, is the transmission of biblical truth. So that's the first restriction. As it relates to a local church, that would certainly mean that a woman shouldn't preach. I would also say that would apply to things. Different churches have different ministries, but things like what we do, theological equipping class. But as you kind of get further from the formal church gathering, and you get into things like Sunday school, or you get into things like community groups or whatever, the application becomes a bit more gray, and there's a lot more flexibility to hold different teaching. Not all, even broad complementarians, would agree on that. That's the first thing that he prohibits, is teaching in the context where men and women are gathered. The second thing that he prohibits is exercising authority. Some think that what Paul means by this, all that Paul means by this, is simply he is forbidding women to abuse authority. In other words, some people would read this and they wouldn't have a problem with a woman serving as an elder or otherwise leading out in some sort of authoritative position within the church as long as she isn't abusing that authority. Even some Bible translations seem to suggest that. Look at the King James Version, 21st century. It says, "I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man." Notice how what the ESV says, which is just exercise authority, according to this particular translation, is what Paul is talking about there, is the not just the exorcism of authority, but the usurping of authority. Or the Common English Bible, "I don't allow a woman to teach or to control," and they change "man" there to "husband." The word can mean either one. "I don't allow a woman, a wife, to teach or to control her husband." Again, there's a pejorative, negative sort of connotation to that. The NIV, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man." Assuming authority would be like presuming upon it, taking it. Which is really interesting is the previous versions, previous iterations of the NIV just had it translated as, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man." But modern ones, because of the influence of feminism, have made the issue not just having authority, but assuming authority, usurping authority. The Tree of Life Bible says, "I never let women teach men or lord it over them." And then the Voice translation, "It's not my habit." You see how already it's kind of getting away from the idea of prohibition to just kind of personal choice. "It's not my habit to allow women to teach in a way that wrenches authority from a man." So they could teach, they could have authority, but they couldn't teach in a way that wrenches authority from a man. So notice how each of those tend to make the underlying Greek term authentine, how it tend to translate that as if it's derogatory, as if it's inherently negative. That Paul isn't concerned here with authority per se, but with assuming authority, with wrenching authority, with abusing authority. The problem with that is that word doesn't actually mean to wrench authority. It's a really rare word. There have been a number of modern studies on the term that show it just means to have authority or to practice authority or to exercise authority. There's no pejorative or negative connotation necessarily associated with it. In fact, the word is neutral. It isn't wrong to have authority, right? We all have different authority in different areas of life. Authority is a good thing, but the issue is that women should not have authority within the context of the church because of the principle of male headship. And the reason that this is important is because what many egalitarians will say is that the Bible doesn't restrict women teaching or having authority in and of itself, but rather it's simply prohibiting women from false teaching and from abusing authority. But if that's the case, why would this even be limited to women? That wouldn't make any sense, right? For Paul to say, "I don't allow a woman to do false teaching," men's okay. "I don't allow a woman to abuse authority," men can abuse authority, that's fine. That's obviously not what he is saying. And so it's teaching and exercising authority in and of itself over men that's in view, not just the misuse of either. The issue isn't whether what you're preaching or teaching is proper or if how you're exercising authority is proper. What Paul is saying is it's improper simply on the basis of the fact that a woman is doing it in the corporate mixed gathered, gendered setting and gathering together. All right, so rather than teaching or exercising authority, he says women are to remain quiet. Again, this doesn't mean that women can't speak. They can't speak in ways that undermine male headship by teaching or exercising authority. That's his point there. Similar to 1 Corinthians 14, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." Notice that, lest you think this is just something that applies to Ephesus or Corinth. "As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says." So when we preached through 1 Corinthians at Parkway, we saw this can't be taken as a universal prohibition. It doesn't forbid all speech. Paul had already told people in chapter 11, women can prophesy and pray in public. And so the context of chapter 14 is the assessment of prophecy. In that context, the women were not to speak, most likely because doing so would involve some level of teaching or exercising authority, and thus it would encroach upon this principle of male headship in the church and the home. So I want to ask this question, why? Why does Paul give this prohibition? Why does Paul prohibit teaching and exercising authority? And how you answer that will really correspond to whether or not you believe that this is true and good and right. For instance, you might say, well, it's because women are inferior. It's obviously not his answer. Or maybe you think that the reason is because women are not as gifted or as capable. That's also not his answer. Or maybe you think it's because women are, you know, inherently less logical or something. That's also not his answer. Nevertheless, you might read this and you might feel like this thing is mean or oppressive or misogynistic. I want to argue the exact opposite. In fact, I think that you're already aware of a number of contexts in which God will give a gift and then restrict its use. So I want you to think of an illustration. Imagine we're coming on Christmas season, so imagine you're going to give your child a Red Ryder BB gun, right? So it belongs to your kid. They have this gun now. But at the same time, you give them certain parameters. What are some parameters you might give them? Don't shoot your eye out, right? As if any kid's going to go, I should shoot my eye out. No? Don't shoot it in the house. Don't point it at your brother or sister. Don't point it at the dog. Whatever it might be. You're giving the gift, but you're also specifying ways in which that gift can and can't be used. And that's what God does as well. Women have gifts. They serve in myriad ways. They can teach other women. They can teach children. They can help set up and tear down for services. We have a number of women who come early for that. They can help bring food for the potluck. They can open their homes in hospitality. They can have discipleship groups. They can have Bible studies. They can pray for the body. They can help with the website and with greeting and so forth. There are innumerable opportunities to serve. There are simply two prohibitions, teaching and exercising authority within the church. And yet what's interesting, our culture becomes obsessed with those restrictions. There are hundreds, there are thousands of permissions. There are thousands of ways that you can serve the local church. And what happens in our culture is we become obsessed with those two restrictions. That should remind you of another story, a story that takes place in a garden. Right? God tells man and woman, look at all of these opportunities. Look at all of these trees. Look at all of this fruit. You can eat from any of it. Look at all of this bounty. Look at all this beauty. Look at all this blessing. Look at it. Enjoy it. I've given it to you for your good. It's all yours. Except this one thing. You can eat of any tree. All the hundreds, all the thousands of trees that I've made with fresh, delightful fruit. Yet this one is prohibited. And what does the enemy do? He takes our eyes off of this expansive permission. And he focuses entirely on the prohibition. And he does so by attacking the goodness of the Word of God. He makes it seem oppressive and difficult and mean-spirited and dull and unappealing. And I want to suggest to you that's what's actually happening below the surface in modern conversations about gender. If you find these restrictions in 1 Timothy 2 to be oppressive, you're actually just reliving Genesis 3. Rather than focusing on the myriad opportunities to serve the body, you're becoming obsessed with these two exclusions. Speaking of Genesis 3, let's look at the rationale that Paul provides in 13 through 14. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So this is Paul's rationale. Why is there a prohibition or restriction? Not because women are less logical or because women are uneducated or whatever it might be. This is the reason. He gives two reasons. The first has to do with creation. The second has to do with the fall. Let's begin with creation order. The fact that Adam was formed first, according to Paul, is relevant. This is similar to how he reasons in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 8 through 9. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. And he uses that to order for the idea, or to argue for the idea of male headship, male authority, within the home and the church. What Paul is saying here is that this order wasn't incidental. It wasn't like God just reached into a hat and said, am I going to form the man first or the woman first? He didn't roll the dice on that. That was very intentional on God's part. We can certainly make too much of it. You could take the fact that Adam was formed first and then Eve, and you could infer that man being created first means that he's ontologically superior to women, or that all women should submit to all women, men in all circumstances. That would be a misapplication of what's going on there. You can make too much of it, but you can also make too little of it by kind of denying any divinely intended differentiation. But the goal, kind of like Goldilocks, right? You don't want to make too much or make too little. We want to be just right. So what's happening there? I think what Paul is doing here is he's playing on this concept of primogeniture. You might not be familiar with that word, but you're familiar with the concept. That's the concept of being the firstborn. Especially if you're reading the Old Testament, there is some sort of blessing, there's some sort of unique responsibility that comes with being the firstborn. There are these unique privileges and duties that the firstborn has. And so, in a sense, that's true for the firstborn of humanity as well. So when Paul mentions creation order, he intends for us to think back to the book of Genesis. And if we do, there are lots of hints in the text. He only mentions this one, but there are actually lots of hints in the text that point to the idea that there is a unique role and responsibility for the man. For instance, Eve is described as a, quote, helper who is fit for Adam. That's what Paul means in 1 Corinthians when he says that woman was created for man, not man for woman. And if you're reading Genesis, you would see the fact that Adam names her. That shows some sort of headship, some sort of authority. And the fact that God gives the law directly to Adam, who is then entrusted with teaching Eve. So in other words, the woman gets it indirectly through her husband. All of these things point to some sort of differentiation between the man and woman. And not just differentiation, but an order, a consequent authority. So according to Genesis 1, we certainly see man and woman are equal in essence and value. That's where God says we're going to make man and woman in our own image. So Genesis 1, man and woman are equal in essence and value. Both are made in the image of God. Then you get to Genesis 2, and you see complementarity. You see the idea of role distinctions and authority. By the way, this is one of the reasons for not viewing 1 Timothy 2 as being merely cultural. Notice again, Paul doesn't say, I don't allow a woman to teach because women are uneducated. If he said that, then as long as a woman was educated, she could teach. But he doesn't say that. And he doesn't say, I don't allow a woman to teach because some are teaching error. If so, they could probably teach as long as it wasn't heretical. But he grounds the prohibition, notice this, not in culture, but in creation. In God's divinely intended order. And the implications of that, according to Paul, are apparently still in effect. How God created us and the creation order is still in effect. That's important for Paul to say because, as we'll see in the book, some of his opponents are saying the resurrection has already happened. Some of Paul's opponents in this time are suggesting that because the resurrection has already happened, the kingdom has already come, therefore institutions like marriage and sexuality were no longer appropriate. In fact, in chapter 4, we'll see some of his opponents are forbidding marriage. Why? Because they'll say, well, you know, the Bible says that in the kingdom to come, we'll be like angels in the sense we're neither married nor given in marriage. So marriage is therefore insignificant. Some of Paul's opponents were saying, the kingdom is here, so let's live like it. Paul has to remind them, this is another one of those both ands. It's not either or. The kingdom is here. It's already, but it's also not yet. God's creation order is still in effect. In other words, though marriage doesn't happen in heaven or in the new earth, it should happen now. It's a pre-fall condition, as is role differentiation and male headship. That isn't a result of the fall. It's founded in creation order. Paul's saying men and women are equal, but they're not interchangeable. They're not identical. This is true in the home, but it's also true in the church, which is described as the household of God. 1 Timothy 3:15, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So that's the importance of creation order. Genesis 1, men and women are equally made in the image of God. Genesis 2, men and women have different roles and responsibilities. A man is given authority over his wife. Then we get to Genesis chapter 3, that not only was Adam formed first, but Eve was the one who was deceived. What does it have to do with anything? This doesn't mean that women are innately more naive or easily deceived or something like that. That's not his point. This point rather gets back to creation order. When God creates the world, he organizes it with a certain order. He establishes it with an intended order. And if we were to think of a kind of an organizational hierarchy, God obviously is at the top. Under that would be mankind. Mankind is differentiated, though, because the male has headship over his wife. And then together, the man and woman together have authority over the rest of creation. So you have God, then you have humans, but male and female, and then you have the rest of the created order. So what do you see, though, in Genesis chapter 3? In Genesis chapter 3, you see actually an inversion of that order. You see a reversal of that order. You see a serpent, just a creature, goes to the woman who entices her husband, who then sins against God. Right? That's what's happening there. The exact reverse of creation order. That's what Paul is pointing to here. He is in effect saying, as an illustration of the point that creation order is important, consider what happened when Eve neglected it. As an illustration of the point that creation order is important, consider what happened when Eve neglected it. When God's design is upended and subverted and neglected, there are drastic consequences. New Testament scholar Tom Schreiner says this: the Genesis temptation, therefore, is a parable of what happens when male leadership is abrogated. Eve took the initiative in responding to the serpent, and Adam let her do so. Thus, the appeal to Genesis 3 serves as a reminder of what happens when God's ordained pattern is undermined. In other words, the sad historical precedent of Eve taking the lead in an unauthorized way resulted in unmitigated disaster. And if you think that sounds overly dramatic, you know, like Eve's, that inversion of the created order brings sin into the world, you know, that's an unmitigated disaster. If you think that sounds overly dramatic, think about the consequences of how that plays out even today. I'll give you one example of that. Think of modern feminism, all right? By the way, feminism isn't monolithic. You may be familiar, there have been three distinct waves of feminism. First wave of feminism in the late 19th, early 20th century just kind of fought for, you know, women's equality, things like women's suffrage, the right to vote. First wave of feminism was generally good. They fought for equality, but they still wanted men to be men and women to be women. They still argued for differentiation and distinction. Second wave feminism, though, in the 60s and the 70s, was much more radical. It argued for this blurring of the lines. But the enemy wasn't just misogyny, but also biology. Any role distinctions at all. For second wave feminists, any distinctions, anything that, you know, men can do that women can't would be oppressive and sexist. Think of the old Michael Jordan, Mia Hamm, anything you can do, I can do better. It's like, I don't think Mia Hamm can dunk from the free throw line, right? But any sort of distinction like that is oppressive, it's sexist. Then you have third wave feminism, which began, you know, like the late 80s, 90s, something like that. It applied the second wave concept of feminism to persons of color, particularly black women. Now, in second and third wave feminism, the goal, you need to know this, the goal is to erase distinctions. The goal is to erase any sort of limitations. If you meet someone who's a feminist today, they don't mean in the first wave sense of arguing for women's equality. They mean in the second and third wave sense of women's interchangeability. They mean let's take away all distinctions whatsoever. All right? That's what happens there. The goal is to erase distinctions and limitations. The problem with that is that women have something really unique about them. They have a number of things that are unique about them, but one in particular, they get pregnant, right? Men can't do that. On Twitter, it says that men can get pregnant. But they can't, all right? So women get pregnant, and that's a problem for contemporary feminism because it means that women have a burden that men don't share, which is why the feminist movement is so linked to the right to abortion. So let me put this together for you. If you think that Paul is being overly dramatic and saying, look at what happens when creation order is affected, when it's reversed, when it's inverted, consider even in our contemporary culture, in the name of quote-unquote equality, in the name of erasing this creation order, in the name of erasing these distinctions between men and women, millions of babies are sacrificed to God, the God of this present age. So when we upend God's design, when we erase gender distinctions, the result is really cosmic. It's this cosmic drama that's playing out. And all of this is pointing to the fact that God ordered creation in a certain way to ordain men to lead, and he gave different gifts to each gender to help them accomplish their respective roles. So it's no accident that on average, painting with a broad brush, there are exceptions, but on average, you know, men would tend to prefer camping gear and guns. Women would tend to prefer cookware or something like that. There are exceptions, but in general, we retain hints of that differentiation. My son is fine playing with bugs and trucks. My daughter wants to play with her dollhouse. So men and women have these different roles, they have different responsibilities, and they also have different weaknesses and strengths. And the garden is an illustration of what happens when you just kind of cast that aside entirely. And that serves as a parable to warn the Ephesians in the first century church, and then also us today. As theologian Doug Moo says, verse 14 in conjunction with verse 13 is intended to remind the women at Ephesus that Eve was deceived by the serpent in the garden, precisely in taking the initiative over the man whom God had given to be with her and to care for her. In the same way, if the women of the church at Ephesus proclaimed their independence from the men of the church, refusing to learn in quietness and full submission, seeking roles that have been given to men in the church, they will make the same mistake Eve made and bring similar disaster on themselves and the church. One more verse, verse 15. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So last week we saw that rather than seductive or extravagant attire, that women are to adorn themselves with modesty and with self-control. And the word modesty, we tend to think of it only in regards to wearing something that's appropriate, that's not provocative or seductive, but the word actually is broader than that. The underlying Greek word could also be translated as respect or reverence. So respect for what? Reverence for what? For God, for the Word of God, and for His divine design. In other words, part of a woman's modesty is her unwillingness to aspire to roles that God has restricted. It's profoundly disrespectful. It's profoundly immodest for a woman to seek to subvert creation order. So what's all this about childbearing? There are three potential views that have been put forth in history. There's more than that, but three kind of main views. Some people would say that this means that if a woman is faithful, she'll be kept safe through pregnancy. She will be saved through the childbearing process. Right? The problem with that is we probably all know people who have not had that happen in their lives. So you're certainly familiar with stories throughout history of women who have died during childbirth, even though they were very godly women. So that's not biblical. That's like the prosperity gospel. There's two main evangelical perspectives, therefore. If we get rid of the idea that what this is a promise that if you're faithful, when you have a baby, God will preserve you and the baby or something like that, there are two main evangelical perspectives. The first is to say that the childbearing here is related to Jesus. If you recall from Genesis 3, after the fall, there was a promise that God makes. Theologians call it the proto-evangelion, the first gospel, the first hint of a gospel. And that is the promise that the seed of a woman would crush the serpent's head. The seed or the offspring of a woman would crush the serpent's head. In other words, salvation would come through childbearing in a sense. So some people think that Paul is alluding to that. That view is certainly possible. I don't think it's probable. Rather, I think the final view is most likely, and that is that childbearing is functioning as what's called a synecdoche. S-Y-N-E-C-D-O-C-H-E. Synecdoche. What's that? A synecdoche is a figure of speech in which the part of something stands for the whole. All right. So for instance, if a general says we need boots on the ground, it doesn't mean he just wants a bunch of Doc Martens. All right. It means boots is a way of referring, it's a part of the soldier. It refers to the entire soldier, right? That's a synecdoche. Or if a ship captain says, all hands on deck, you know, cut off your hand, throw it topside. That's a synecdoche, right? That's what I think childbearing is here. That's what I think most evangelical scholars would say as well, not all, though. But it isn't just referring to childbearing. That's not the point there. That childbearing is meant to refer figuratively to all that is distinct about a woman's roles and responsibilities. What is most distinct about what a woman can do versus a man? All right? Is it height? Men are generally taller, but not always. Is it strength? Men are generally stronger, but not always. Is it hairiness? Men are generally hairier, but not always. So what's the one absolute? Again, women's unique role in childbearing. That's the only thing that is essential to femininity that is absolutely not replicable by a man. So a woman's unique role in childbearing. That doesn't mean that every woman can or will have a kid, but it's referring to, again, the most distinguishing aspect or attribute of womanhood. Men and women can be smart. Men or women can be tall. Both can be fat or skinny. Both can be hardworking or lazy. But what most distinguishes us has to do with or having to do with our sexuality, in particular, woman's role in procreation. Again, as Tom Schreiner says, this does not mean that all women must have children in order to be saved. Paul is hardly attempting to be comprehensive here. He has elsewhere commended the single state. He selects childbearing because it is the most notable example of the divinely intended difference in role between men and women. And most women throughout history have had children. So to select childbearing is another indication that the argument is transcultural. For childbearing is not limited to a particular culture, but is a permanent and ongoing difference between men and women. The fact that God has ordained that women and only women bear children indicates that the differences in role between men and women are rooted in the creation order. So again, what's happening there in Ephesus? As we'll see as we continue through the book, certain people are saying the resurrection has already happened, therefore don't worry about working. Don't worry about marriage. Don't give birth and spend your time taking care of your kids. Paul says, remember, the gospel's already, but also not yet. And the way to live between those ages is by faithfully doing what God has commanded you to do. Go to work, eat dinner, get married, love your husbands and children, care for widows, serve the needy, be hospitable, don't gossip or slander, millions of other things. When people are quitting their jobs to wait for Jesus' return, Paul's going to rebuke them. Faithfulness doesn't entail quitting your job so you can leave in your family, going into the desert to pray all day long. That faithfulness is actually a very tangible thing for us. It involves things like washing dishes and washing your car and changing your oil and going to work and so forth. In other words, the very things that the false teachers are maligning as being obsolete or archaic are actually means of grace in God's economy. God intends to give us grace through our marriage and through our kids and through our jobs. As unhappy as those things might be, maybe you have a really unhappy marriage or maybe you have a really horrible job, it's still a means of grace. So women in particular, when you submit to your husband, when you care for your kids, when you embrace God's design for you, there's grace there. That's actually why I have such a strong disdain for modern feminism. Because when you really think about it, modern feminism is terribly misogynistic. No one hates women more than modern feminists. I'm not being sensational. I actually believe that. Right, because what does feminism say? Feminism, modern feminism says, in order for you to be valuable, in order for you to be essential, in order for you to be beautiful, you have to become more masculine. It angers me to think someone would tell my daughter that. That you have to wear a suit like a man. You have to go to the office like a man. You have to do the exact same job as a man. And by the way, if that's not possible, then have an abortion so you can work longer. The goal, again, is to erase all signs of femininity
That's the enemy, according to feminism, is anything that is unique and distinct about femininity. So that which Scripture would say is a precious gift is seen as a curse. The Bible says, woe to those who call good evil and evil good. So who really hates women? The feminist who says that women need to become like men, or God who says, I've created your gender as an expression of your beauty and a way for you to glorify me. God says your beauty and your worth exist by virtue of creation. He created male and female, and he called gender good. Indeed, he called it very good. It isn't something to denigrate or to deny or to try to get away from, but rather to embrace and treasure. Notice, in Genesis 3, the serpent doesn't question Eve's understanding of God's command. What does he do? He questions the goodness of God by calling him a liar. That's what we do today, by the way, when we read a passage like this through these cultural lenses that reject it. We say, this is archaic. This is offensive. This is oppressive. This is insensitive. We assume that what God intends for women's life and joy and happiness and hope is somehow oppressive or offensive or dissatisfying. We're doing the exact same thing that the serpent wants us to do in Genesis 3. So rather than a life marked by the overthrow, the upending, the subversion of God's order, Paul commends faith and love and holiness and self-control. In other words, this life lived in harmony with creation order, a life that embraces how God designed you to be. Your femininity is a gift. Glorify God in that gift. But like with all gifts, there are boundaries. I'm grateful for the gift of marriage. That's a gift that has been given to me. But there are also restrictions. I can't hit my wife. Not that I want to. I can't sleep with other women. I can't just decide I'm going to ignore Casey. Likewise with the gifts of the Spirit. God gives certain gifts to the church, but he says there are boundaries that they be used in an orderly way that builds up the church. The same is true with the gift of gender. God created men and women with inherent value and dignity as bearers of the Imago Dei. But he gave men unique gifts and he gave women unique gifts with certain responsibilities and even restrictions. Women can't teach or exercise authority over men in the church. Besides that, though, the garden is plenteous. So go forth and bear fruit. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I confess that in our current context, in our current culture, this word is not seen as good or lovely or right or freeing or liberating. So I pray that you would help us, Lord, not to think like average 21st century Americans, but you would help us to think like Christians. That we would love your word, that we would trust you, that we would know that when you prohibit something from us, you prohibit it for us and for our good and for our flourishing. I pray if there are men or women in this room today that see this as being oppressive or offensive, Lord, that they would seek help. That they would have the humility to question their own presuppositions and then also to seek out clarity. So, Lord, we love you. We're grateful for the gifts that you've given us. We're grateful for marriage. We're grateful for gender. Pray that you'd help us to glorify you with that gift. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.